word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where we are moving on with verses 12 and 13. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Well, certainly one of the definitions for the love of the pastor for God himself is the commitment to the study teach routine. But beyond this, this also demonstrates love for the congregation, since we recognize that it is the word of God that is the agent of faith to sanctification. And so continued teaching of that, continued exposure to that, is what ultimately makes the difference in the lives of believers. It is not the spectacular that people tend to gravitate toward in terms of the religious world. It is not programs and all of that, children's church and Sunday school and singles ministries and all those things that really do not advance believers, but simply serve as a forum in many cases for them to share their ignorance. Well, the goal of us, our ministry, of course, is to provide the proper knowledge for believers so that, as Hosea bemoaned, my people do not perish for lack of knowledge. That is the goal. So each believer has the opportunity, of course, to avail himself of the teaching of the truth to the extent that he is positive, to the extent that he wants to know God and his plan, and to the extent that he wants to excel in terms of phase two and phase three blessings. So this is why we are here. It is now time to deal first and foremost with the major issue, the sin nature, recognizing that we all have an active and functional sin nature. We all sin, therefore, we all have to avail ourselves of the rapid recovery system, the principle of rebound, as seen in 1 John 1:9. Beyond all that, of course, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate more carefully, and profit more greatly from the teaching, now is the time to do that. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to gather together, recognizing that each local church is a microcosm of the body of Christ as a whole, and that each one is to manifest the reality of being a pillar and support of the truth through the intake of sound doctrine and through the application of the same. We recognize that you are gracious and have provided all that we need, first in salvation and then in phase two, so that we can pursue the objectives of the truth, so that we can continue to live our lives honorably before you, and ultimately lay hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in a section in which Solomon has looked at the subject, or just briefly passed, touched on it at any rate, of oppression, for which he has used as a springboard to the larger subject of wickedness, oppression, these sorts of things, and God's response to them. And the fact is, of course, he has observed, as he is prone to tell you, difficult things that conflict with what we would say conventional wisdom would teach. In terms of these things, we would teach conventionally that the wise man is profited, that he is prospered, that he grows spiritually, that he is blessed by God, blessed with certain things, maybe wealth, long life, big family, all that. And that the wicked, on the other hand, would suffer the loss of these things. But the reality that we see in the world under the sun is that such is not the case. There are people who do extremely wicked things, who are extremely evil, and yet they continue to not only function, but in some cases continue to prosper. And so the believer, as he looks at these things, may become depressed, discouraged. What's the point of being righteous in a world where unrighteousness seems to flourish, where it seems to be blessed? Solomon ultimately will indicate here that we know, or at least what he knew doctrinally, his doctrinal grid, that people could do evil. And they could get away with it. And that this wasn't any big surprise to him. He had seen it often enough to know that it happened. And that on the other hand, people could do righteous. They could be good people. They could obey God and treat their fellow man properly. And that they might suffer in some ways a fate that does not seem to be merited by their actions. So because of these contradictions, one has to ask himself, well, what do I believe about all this? Is there really a God in charge? Does he really profit the righteous? Does he really jam the wicked? And in all cases, of course, we'd have to admit, no, immediately he does not necessarily, or it certainly seems that he does not. But there is some ambiguity in what we perceive of God. It seems, one would think, that God would be for the righteous and manifest that at all times, but he doesn't. So this is a part of the necessity of living by faith, because if you're living by sight, you're going to look at these things and become very distressed, very depressed, because it does not appear that righteousness is triumphing. And in fact, from what we know of the prophecies, righteousness is not triumphing. We can look around in our world under the sun, and what do we see? We see the very same things that Solomon saw, that sinners, in verse 12, where we're ready to resume again, may do evil 100 times. A sinner may do evil 100 times and lengthen his life, strengthen his status, his position, all those various factors in his life that he may use to advance himself. Still, I know that it will be well. It will be good, in fact, for those who fear God. Who live in fear before him, as they say him, and or who fear him openly is the way the New American Standard translation has put it. But the idea of living in fear indicates an ongoing sort of experience, not just that he fears from time to time, but that the adjusted believer recognizes that God holds his life, his well-being, everything in his hand, and that he is in charge of it. Well, verse 13, and we had done the exegesis of verse 12, so we are ready to dive into this one this morning. But it will not be well for the wicked man. Now, in the previous verse, he's just said the wicked man may prosper himself. He may advance himself. But what he's saying is that before God, it doesn't make any difference. That ultimately, before God, the issue is for the one who fears God. That the wicked man, while he may advance himself, he may be able to feather his nest, as it were, that ultimately it's not going to work to his advantage. And again, very much here, one would have to take the big picture approach. One has to look beyond just the immediate, beyond just the temporal, as we see taught, say, in the New Testament. But it will not be well for the wicked man. But here is a translation of an adversative use of the Hebrew wow, which is just a W. And it will not be good. Tov is the word. It's used in a broad number of senses in this book. Here in the idea of contentment, he is not going to find good in life. What all that may involve. And certainly for the human experience, one thing we know that most humans tend to want. They tend to want peace, security, contentment. These types of things seem to be a regular feature of what human beings desire. And Solomon says, long term, the wicked are not going to get that. Now, they may get it momentarily. And that is the challenge when you see the wicked prospering. And as we know from the prophecies, the wicked are going to continue to prosper right up to the very end and flourish until such time as God intervenes in human history, first through the rapture to remove the church, then through Daniel's 70th week, all the judgments in that horrible period of history, and then ultimately in the establishment of the millennial kingdom, in which man will be forced to do obeisance, at least at some level, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be ruling from Jerusalem. But in the meantime, as we move up to that period, we know from, say, 2 Timothy 3 there, that things are going to get worse and worse and worse. That as it was in the days of Noah, and the days of Noah was a time of such intense evil that it required divine intervention with the reality of the flood, in which mankind, except for 8, were eliminated from the planet. And the only animals that survived, of course, were what were in the ark with Noah. So we know ultimately that things are going to get bad. They're going to continue to get bad. They're going to continue to get worse. Here's your encouragement this morning. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. And it's going to continue to be that way. Things aren't going to turn around. Turnaround, change, all that, that is the talk of politicians. That's all it is. And it is just talk, in fact. So, as we know, this is going to continue, but guess what? Long term, will these people succeed? Not long term. They will momentarily, no doubt. So it will not go good, we might say, or be well for the wicked man. Good will not become, literally, negative low here plus the verb hayah. Good will not come to pass. It's not going to be his lot in life long term. And that may be shortly. He may briefly prosper in his wickedness. But it's not going to be well for the wicked man. Inseparable preposition lamed here plus the word rasha, R-A-S-H-A, apostrophe, wicked. Masculine singular adjective. Here a shift from the wicked or sinners, plural, that we get in verse 12, now down to the wicked man. A singular here focusing on a specific person, we might say. Whatever wicked man he may be, he's not going to prosper long term. And he will not, negative low, lengthen his days like a shadow. Negative low here with the hifiel imperfect of Arak. A-R-A-K. He will, and the word means to be long or to make something long. In this case, the hifiel is causative, to cause to be long, hence to prolong. He will not prolong his days. And some have again interpreted this as a reference to his life. Certainly it does encompass that, but it also encompasses whatever he does in his life, his position. He may prolong himself momentarily. He's not going to succeed long term in this. He will not prolong his days. Masculine plural nouns apply the pronoun his, the word yom for days. And again, Solomon is consistent throughout this book in referring to man's life as days. He hardly talks about years. He uses the word years. But more often he focuses on the brevity of life by the fact that it's comprised of days. And days are not very long. 24-hour periods, of course. So he will not prolong his days like a shadow. Inseparable preposition kaf here, which is a K, plus the word zel. T-S-E-L, which means like a shadow, because he does not fear God. The relative particle here, asher, you could also translate it in that, because is fine. In that is a more literal translation of the pronoun or the particle here. In that, there does not exist, here the adverb rather, ayin plus the third masculine singular suffix, there does not exist to him. In him or to him. Fear is the masculine singular adjective of yare. It's spelled exactly the same way as the verb, y-a-r-e, apostrophe. There does not exist in him fear from the faces of Elohim, literally, what you have in the Hebrew, preposition men, from the source of, before Elohim. Inseparable preposition lamed, plus the word paneh for faces, the common plural noun construct, and then faces of Elohim, i.e. in his presence. He does not fear the presence of God. He does not recognize, at a certain level, the one with whom he is dealing. And there are many people like that. There's a challenge in one of the Psalms to particular types of believers and people that function in life, and the challenge from God is, you thought I was altogether such a one as yourself. I'm not like you. I'm not like you at all. And you better figure that out about me, that as God, I am beyond all of this. And I'm far beyond, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So are my ways higher than your ways. And so we have ways, typically as human beings, in which we approach life. And we have things that we think are right. We think they're the normative course of action in a given circumstance. And God said, my ways may be different than yours. My ways may be well beyond yours. And the wicked man does not respect that. He does not have any appreciation for the fact that God does it his own way, and that his way is right, not our way, of course, and certainly not the wicked man's. So rereading these, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen or prolong his life, his position, I know it will be well for those who fear God. Here you actually get Solomon weighing in with his doctrinal opinion now that, hey, guess what I believe? In spite of all these things I've told you in this book, how bad it is, how depressing it is, how disturbing it is, how oppressive it is out there, I still believe, in spite of all of that, I still know that it will be well for those who fear God, for those who live in fear before him. But it will not be well for the wicked man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. So point one, in spite of the somewhat bleak picture that Koheleth had observed with respect to the issue of evil men and their apparent lack of retribution for their actions, Solomon now provides his doctrinal view to balance what he has just said. And while he hasn't necessarily done this, quote, doctrinally before, he has done this before in the book, where he will set forth one point of view that is valid, that we know to be valid, that we've seen in life, we've observed, just like he had observed. And then he will turn around and, in some ways, undermine that, either with a proverb or in some other way. I think chapter 4, if I remember right, was one of the best ones of those. Where he will appear to take both arguments. He becomes his own devil's advocate, we might say. In verse 4, I have seen every labor and every skill that is done, which is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity, futility, folly, and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands. So one might conclude from that verse, the logical conclusion one might come to is that, well, look, if this is what life is all about, if people are just trying to one-up one another or keep up with the Joneses or whatever it is they're doing, moving onwards and upwards in life, as they try to impress their neighbors, their friends, the people around them, and all of that. If that's the case, then the person would really be better off not to get caught up in that, not to do anything. And so the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Now, he doesn't get caught up in all that rivalry, does he? No, because he doesn't do anything because he's lazy. See, a part of the deal with the fool here is he's clearly lazy. He is not willing to work and to do what is necessary to take care of himself even at some level. And my deal with these types of people, who are fools in my opinion, who do not do all that they have to do to take care of themselves and all that is necessary, I have very little patience or tolerance for it, simply put, because number one, I was raised with a good, sound work ethic. Whatever mistakes my parents made, that wasn't one of them. They taught me early on the value of a dollar. It's worth 100 pennies. And if you want dollars, you're going to have to work for them. They just don't pass them out on the street. And if you're going to have to work and make your way in life, and you're going to have to pay your way, and it's going to be difficult. And so if you want to do something, I want to go to the movies, give me some money. Doesn't work that way in my house. You want to go to the movies? Okay, that's your business. We're not going to stop you. But you know, you're going to have to pay for it. You want a car, pay for it. You want gas, pay for it. You want insurance, pay for it. And so I was raised with that. And then, you know, when I've done what I had to do in life, up to and including having people live in my house so I could make ends meet, working 2 or 3 jobs so I could make ends meet, literally burning the candle at both ends. So I have very little tolerance with people who say they can't do it. Oh, I can't work that hard. No, you won't work that hard. You can work that hard, you just choose not to. Well, the fool says, hey, look, if this is all just rivalry, you know, I'll just avoid all this. I'll just fold my hands and sit here and cannibalize myself. Because that's essentially what he ends up doing. Because ultimately, if he doesn't eat, he's going to starve and his body will consume itself, literally. If somebody doesn't intervene and help this jackass, he'll sit there and starve to death. And so Solomon says, well, look, if it's rivalry, then, you know, then he counters that with the fool. Then he counters that with another proverb, one handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. And essentially what he does is he goes through this and he provides a balance for you. That is not the rivalry and oppression of trying to one-up your neighbor, nor is it the folly of sitting around doing nothing. There is a balance. One handful of rest is better than two fistful of labor and striving so hard. And so there's a certain sense in which the believer has to learn, hey, relax. God's going to take care of it. God's got all this in his hand. And you need to have a balance in your life. Some people don't have any balance. It's all one way. You watch people and they will be prone to either pursuit of Funsville over here or the pursuit of asceticism. And they'll deny, these people will go out and do anything, spend any amount of money to have fun, and the time, money, all that's no object. This to them is what life is all about. If it isn't fun, it can't be of God. That's their view. Well, that's nonsense. And then there's the other person that will deny themselves everything. They deny themselves all normal pleasures of life. They deny themselves, in some cases, food or drink or whatever else they deny themselves. And they say, hey, I'm like John the Baptist. I just live out here. I'm a hermit all by myself. I'm alone. I'm an ascetic. No, there's got to be a balance in here. Life isn't all fun, Bill. Life isn't all self-denial. It is a balance in these things. And so Solomon provides that. And here he says, look, I'm going to provide you a doctrinal balance here. People get ahead by doing evil. I will not deny that. But personally, I don't believe long term it's going to work out for them. I will tell you that. So too, it is clear that verse 12 is linked with verse 11. Since the Protestant restates the problem of wickedness and the apparent lack of retribution. And at the end of verse 11 there, or at the beginning, the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully given to do evil. Well, guess what? Some of them do it with gusto. Some of them don't just do evil. Some of them say, hey, evil is the way to go. This works. I get away with it, and it works. And so there appears to be no retribution for this, sometimes as we see it. Well, three, the emphasis here lies on the repeated cases of wrongdoing in verse 12, in which the sinner engages 100 times. Four, Solomon introduces his comments here with a conditional use of the relative particle, asher, which may be translated even if, although is fine. They recognize it's not used in what we might call the more normal methods that it's normally used in the Hebrew grammar. But this is accounted for in certain Hebrew grammars. They explain, yes, this word, because of the lack of pronouns, in fact, in the Hebrew language. This can have a broad range of meanings. Well, five, his comments focus on sinners, which is the Hebrew participle of kata, and denotes those that miss the mark of righteousness. That's essentially what kata means, is to miss the mark. The idea of you understand, if you're shooting a gun or a bow and arrow at a target, you have a target. You have a mark for which you're aiming. And obviously here in the target, you want to hit the bullseye. Well, the sinner misses the mark. He's off over here somewhere, or even worse, he completely misses the target altogether. The sinner's not that worried about righteousness. That is the target. That is the mark, from God's perspective, is righteousness. Here, they miss the mark of righteousness. Six, another manner in which the sinner misses the mark is that he fails to recognize the nature of God, that the nature of God will not allow oppression, injustice, evil, and wickedness to continue indefinitely. Now, Solomon alludes to that, although he doesn't state it directly. He alludes to it in verse 13. I know it will not be well for the wicked man, because he does not fear God. And so he says at some point, now he doesn't tell you when or where or how or why or all of that. He just says, essentially leaving it open-ended, that somehow God's going to take care of this. It's not going to work out for this guy. And we don't always know the way in which God takes care of it with people. People do some really stupid, evil things some really gross stuff, and they don't appear to suffer any consequences for it. And one wonders at times, why? Why don't they? Well, first, we don't see all the consequences that they do suffer. We don't see everything behind the scenes. We don't know emotionally what they're going through, mentally what they're going through, the challenges they face. We don't know the types of frustrations with which they might live. Because personally, you have, in my opinion, kind of two ways to approach life. You can either approach it with God blessing you and greasing your skids, or you can approach it in your own way and take your chances. And some people, of course, seem to approach it and take their chances, and it's evident that God is not blessing them or greasing their skids. But yet they continue on, and they continue to seem to prosper in it. Well, that appears to be all too true of a reality as we look around in the world. So at some point, though, Solomon says, I know it's not going to be well for him. He doesn't elaborate. He just tells you, I don't believe it's going to go well for him long term in the big picture, in the big scheme of things. Well, seven, since the wicked man or the sinner does not either know or believe this truth, he is all too ready to pursue an agenda that disregards the rights of God and men. And so the sinner, of course, is not only missing God's righteousness, obviously he's failing to live at some level in harmony with his fellow man. As he would, you know, be willing to take advantage of his fellow man, obviously, in order to advance his cause, to feather his nest even further. And so that type of oppression, that type of the use of people. And essentially in life, you only have two types of people. You have the givers and you have the takers. And the takers are content to be just that. They are content to let other people make all the sacrifices. In fact, I have watched people over the years. I have observed people, sometimes in marriages, sometimes in other relationships, but sometimes just in general, that at one time in their life they were givers. They would sacrifice. They would do the right thing. I mean, if you needed them there, they were there for you. They would give you the shirt off their back. And then I've watched them live among the takers for a while until they gradually were eroded down to the same level as the takers. And they became just like them. They became takers. They stopped being givers. And I'm not talking about giving financially. I'm not talking about dollars and cents here. I'm talking about just as your overall approach to life. What are you willing to do to apply? If somebody has a need, what will you do to apply? Well, if they're on fire, I'll spit on them. Okay, that's a start. Maybe not the best start, but that's a start. There are some people that wouldn't even do that. They would just let you stand there and burn. Well, the point is, you watch people in life, and there are the givers and the takers. And the takers seem to prosper. Because you know why? There are enough givers around, usually, to make sure that the takers get what they want. But in the case that that all fizzles out, which it will eventually someday, then they're going to be forced to confront this issue and deal with it. So again, here, you have to be willing to regard the rights of both God and men, and sinners just aren't at that level. Because that's not their concern. Eight, further, he may very well become complacent due to the fact that evil people seem to get away with their evil. In many cases, they do not appear to experience any retribution. And I would assume from the burial clause that we just covered there, the burial scenario that Solomon talked about, that essentially, if this guy was an oppressor and did a lot of evil in his city, he not only appeared to get away with it in life, he was eulogized in his death as being some sort of righteous savior or something, which is even worse that kind of thing happens. So it appears, again, that the guy got away with it, not only got away with it, but now he's praised at his funeral for what a great guy he was. Well, he was horribly oppressive, evil even. And yet, guess what? The wicked men seem to get away with it. Nine, the evil in view is not closely identified. He just says he may do evil 100 times. It is intentionally vague since sinners may use any number of techniques to advance themselves and take advantage of others. They may use overt techniques, flattery, that type of thing, trying to hobnob with the who's who, attempting to climb the social ladder so that they can be considered one of the in crowd. And I always love that old joke. I wouldn't want to be a part of any crowd that would have me. You know, and I wouldn't want to be a member of any club that would let me join. Well, that's the thing. You know, you want to be a part of the in crowd. Why? What's the motivation here for people as they apply these techniques to life, as they network? Social climbing is what it actually is, of course, trying to feather your nest, whether it's financially or socially with your status or whatever else. And then they may use covert activities. They may lie, manipulate, cheat, undermine people, do all kinds of things in order to advance themselves. So they can do they can use any number of techniques, and guess what? In many cases, they're successful. This is one of the warnings, say, like the overt techniques, like flattery, why Paul warned believers, hey, with smooth and sincere speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, with flattering speech. And this is a technique that the adulteress uses repeatedly, as seen in the Proverbs there, that she flatters this little idiot. Oh, you're the greatest guy I've ever seen. Really? And men are all too stupid and ready to fall for it. And, you know, in many cases, all the female's got to do is bat her eyes just right. And there's some sucker that'll fall for it. And so, now these techniques, unfortunately, are all too successful sometimes. Whether they rely on covert or overt techniques really does not matter. And they may employ a combination of the two as well. So again, it's not closely identified. It's intentionally vague here, since people can use any number of techniques. 10, he will contrast these types of people with those that fear God openly. 11, those that fear God manifest their fear of God by not disregarding God's revealed will and by not resorting to sinful tactics in order to advance themselves. And one cannot claim, if he has heard the truth, to be ignorant of God's revealed will. One will not find that the argument of ignorance is going to serve. But the argument of ignorance never served anyway. It never serves when it comes to the issue of righteousness and that sort of thing. You may, if you get stopped, let's say I've had it happen. I was stopped for speeding once. This was years ago, not recently. But I was stopped for speeding once. And, you know, the guy asked me, do you know how fast you were going? Yeah, I think so. Well, do you know what the speed limit is? No, and I really didn't. I wasn't just lying. Although some people might lie to get out of tickets, I've heard. I really didn't know what the speed limit was. He said, well, it's, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, I'm not generally out in this area. It's the first time I'm out here. He said, okay. So he let me go with a warning. He didn't give me a ticket, which was nice enough. But you know what? Ignorance didn't matter. If he wanted to ticket me, my ignorance of the speed limit did not make any difference. And so ignorance is never an argument, simply put, because it ceased to become an argument, I believe, when the true light came into the world, which illuminates every man. That at a certain point, the incarnation changed the laws and rules of the angelic conflict in a pretty substantial way. People cannot claim ignorance. Well, people couldn't before. I mean, you still had the revelation of the world and the human experience and the conscience and all of that, the internal witness. You still had all that. But now we have Jesus Christ revealed publicly, openly before the world, God's Son. That changes things. So again, to disregard God's will, to claim ignorance, that doesn't work. And then when people are disregarding it, do not let them snow you with a line of BS. Oh, I'm doing this and it's not wrong. Yes, it's wrong, and you know it's wrong. You know what the will of God is. This is pretty clear. The scriptures are not vague on a lot of things. Well, 12, the use of the catalactic participle here of asa, to do, make, or manufacture, coupled with the adjective ma'ah, 100, indicates that the sinner is consistently engaged in doing evil. 13, the number 100 is to be understood not as limiting the number of times the sinner is willing to do evil. It is to be understood to mean that he is willing to resort to evil repeatedly. And people resort to various tactics. We saw this recently in the doctrine of conspiracy. They will resort to any tactics, in some cases, to accomplish their agenda. Which, of course, largely remains hidden from the public, although they had an agenda. And they have an agenda. And it may have not been overtly obvious, but they had an agenda and they were willing to do whatever they had to do to get it accomplished. Up to and including in engaging others. Well, 14, the sense of it is that he is willing to use whatever tactics he deems necessary, including evil, and as often as he deems them to be necessary. 15, although the New American Standard has applied the term life in order to complete the thought of the verb prolong, it should not be limited to physical life only. In 16, as Solomon has stated previously, some wicked men manage to maintain their positions, status, reputation, and possibly their lives, in spite of the fact that they are hostile to God and man. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 15. Again, from chapter 8 on here, really there are not a lot of new subjects. I mean, he will touch on some things that he hasn't touched on before. But by and large, this whole section towards the end of the book, in many cases, just reiterates and reinforces what we've already seen and heard. And so Solomon appears to have been a believer in repetition in terms of teaching, because he does not just say these things once or twice. In some cases, he'll say the same thing 5 or 10 times. The whole deal about everybody dies, I mean, that permeates the whole book. You're not going to read this book without getting that one repeatedly. And so he wanted, I believe, firmly here, to use death as a motivation for life, with the recognition that if you don't live now, when are you going to live? And at some point, you're going to die, in fact. And so life is meant to be lived in the here and now. It's not something to be put off. It's not something, as we saw in the one guy who spends his whole life sacrificing and laying up money and all that, and he never asks himself, for whom am I denying myself these things? For whom, indeed? Nobody. And so he saves up and he dies an old guy with no life, but lots of money. And, you know, maybe no heirs, who knows. And that, Solomon said, is an absurdity. What an absurd way to live. What a foolish way to live. So Ecclesiastes here, 7:15, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in spite of his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs himself in spite of his wickedness. One would expect that things would not be this way, but they are indeed this way. I have observed it. These are realities. Well, 17, the latter portion of verse 12, deals with Solomon's assessment of this type of situation, which some, boldly, albeit wrongly, suggest is not to be attributed to Solomon, but to another author. And again, because of the nature of the way Solomon approaches this book, the various times in his life when he presents his viewpoint, people, interpreters, have heard, quote, a lot of different voices in here. Well, there may be a lot of different points of view, but they're all one voice. And that voice is Solomon himself. And so, as he has said before, things are bad. We recognize this. And so when it gets to verse 12, at the end of it here, when he makes this positive, very positive statement, for in many ways, the first really serious positive statement that God is for certain people and that he's got certain things figured out. Most of it appears, if you read the book up to this point, would suggest that Solomon had nothing figured out. The one thing he had figured out was that he couldn't figure things out, and that I'll never have that ultimate answer to life that I'm looking for. But he says here, when he inserts this thought, as his doctrinal grid now comes through, as he says, okay, here's what I do know, though, in spite of all these other things I've talked about. I do know this. And in some ways, it wouldn't surprise me that Solomon is not himself playing the devil's advocate all through this. He knows what he believes. He knows that God's in charge of life. He knows that righteous people are going to profit long term and that wicked people are going to suffer long term. It's not going to work out for them. He knows that God is for the righteous, but he doesn't necessarily come out and introduce all that he knows in the book. He tells you what the world's really like first. And then says, in spite of the fact that the world's like this, it has not undermined my doctrinal belief. Here, I know that it'll be well for those who fear God. And so Solomon, one would have to assume he intentionally wrote this way on purpose. That this was done in order, as a literary device, in order to more strongly make his own points. That, hey, younger generation, younger people out there, pay attention. I've been through all this. I've seen it. I've lived through it. And in spite of all of this, in spite of how jaded you can get, in spite of how disturbed you can get by all this, in spite of the fact that there's a lot of oppression and injustice and evil in the world that we see, and that it's largely a result of man's own fabrications. We saw that there at the end of chapter 7 as well. Verse 29, I have found only this, that God made men upright. One thing I did figure out, God made men upright. The initial creation was perfect as far as Solomon's concerned. But men have resorted to many devices. They sought out many devices, in fact. Why? Because the world is not as they think it ought to be. And in fact, the world is not as God created it, we would argue. And so again, the way you approach God and the way you approach this book and even life in general, in large measure is dependent upon your view of God. If this world as we see it out there is his best work, well then I can understand why people ridicule God. But it's not. That's the whole, again, backdrop to this entire book. The fall is a reality that changes everything. Not the least of which is man himself. Well, 18, he introduces his thought, which extends from the last half of verse 12 through verse 13, with the conjunction ki, which is followed by the adverb gam. 19, this construction introduces the apodosis, which may be translated as nevertheless. Still is fine, what they've got there. Still, I know, but nevertheless works in there just as well, and that's kind of a usual translation of those two words when they're put together. Since it is designed to point out the folly of doing evil in order to advance yourself. So although a sinner does evil 100 times, nevertheless, I know this. That fact withstanding. And I'm going to give you that argument as a given. Sinners do evil 100 times to advance themselves. Nevertheless, here's what I know. So 20, although many have suggested that this portion has been inserted by another author, these words reflect Solomon's view of the matter, in spite of the evil and absurdity that he has witnessed. And there's a sense in all of this in which Solomon has not become jaded. And this verse here is kind of one of those that demonstrates it. That he didn't, in spite of all that he witnessed, in spite of his own failures and shortcomings and all the things that get people down, in spite of the world and the way it is, Solomon said, nah, nevertheless. Nope, I know God. I know it's going to be well for those who fear God. And so he didn't let, we might say, these things get to him. Or if he did let them get to him, he worked through them to where, okay, I'm coming out on top of this. I've still got my doctrinal viewpoint here and my belief that it's going to go well for those who fear God. Now, it may not go well immediately in time. You may not always see it. But again, it's those little things in life. It's the details in Scripture that make the difference in terms of our understanding. It's the subtleties of God's plan that matter. And what most people just see are the big pictures. They just see the broad strokes. But there are subtleties in life. There are things God does, moments you share with Him and Him alone in terms of fellowship that only you know about and only He knows about. Nobody else knows about them. There are things that you see in life. One of the challenges there to the Hebrews was, let every man pursue phase two sanctification, apart from which no man will see God. And some have interpreted that as you got to pursue phase one sanctification. Well, number one, that's dumb to write to believers to pursue phase one sanctification. So that is not the author's intent. And phase three sanctification, we have nothing to do with. Because at the rapture or physical death, well, it'll be for the rapture for all of us, whether we die or not. The body's instantaneously changed. We bring nothing to that. We do no work whatsoever. Just as we did no work in phase one sanctification. Works were not admitted there. They're not admitted in phase three. So when he says pursue sanctification, apart from which no man can see God, well, he can only be referring to phase two sanctification. Progressive, we might say, holiness. And what's he talking about seeing God? He's not talking about eschatologically. Every believer is going to see God. I mean, I can read the end of the book of Revelation, and they shall see him, and he shall be their God, and blah, 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 and he shall be among them. I can read that. So what's he talking about? He's talking about in time, that if people do not pursue God's plan in time, they miss out on the little particulars. They miss out on the blessings. And some of the blessings are just simply knowing certain things and being aware of certain things. So again, while some have suggested that this wasn't Solomon's view, it is. 21, while a man may be inclined to do evil because of the apparent lack of retribution, Solomon does not advise it as a course that one should pursue, even when it works. As he has pointed out in verse 11, the hearts of the sons of men may be fully given to do evil. But does Solomon anywhere ever suggest that that's the way to go? No, he doesn't. He understands the human condition. He understands the lack of apparent retribution sometimes encourages people in the wrong direction. He doesn't encourage them in the wrong direction. He just acknowledges that that is a fact. So 22, Solomon has questioned the knowledge that men actually possess on a number of occasions. He's challenged the reader, I think, to stop and think about what is it you believe? What is it you know? What is your doctrinal view on all of this? These things, can you argue with me? Can you say these things aren't true? And again, I think at a certain level, he's playing the devil's advocate to set forth these realities that he knows to be true, but yet which appear on the surface maybe to undermine God's plan, but he believes long-term do not. They do not long-term undermine God's plan. So Ecclesiastes, he's also admitted here that full knowledge was not available to him or to anyone else. Ecclesiastes 2:19. And when I say he's questioned what men know, because he'll very often say this, who knows? And the answer most often when he says this, who knows, is that nobody knows. No man can really tell me this. Who knows? When he talks about leaving it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Well, given the nature of society, given the nature of mankind, there's every chance he could be a fool. And how does that make you feel? You worked hard all your life. You sacrificed. You saved your money. And particularly the generation that just has faded by the wayside, my parents' generation. They did this. They were taught this, you know, be frugal. Don't waste money. Save your money. Save it for a rainy day. Make sure you put your kids through college and then make sure you leave them a nest egg and all that. And they did all this. And then you do all that and then you leave it and the kid's a complete idiot. Well, how do you feel then? God, I feel I was stupid. Should have taken more vacations. Now I've left all my money to an idiot. Well, that is a frustration that exists within the human race. And there's every chance he can be an idiot. And even if he's a wise man, at a certain level, what benefit is that to you? You're dead. How does that benefit you even if he's wise? Not really, it doesn't. Also here, 321. Here he challenges you about who knows with respect to men and animals. Are they truly different in their composition and disposition? Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward? And the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth. Can you prove it to me? Is there empirical proof somewhere here that I've missed? Does someone have an answer for this where they can demonstrate it as a reality? Now, Solomon's not saying, oh, I believe that men and animals both go to the same place. He's challenging the reader, what do you know? What can you prove? And again, very much, these types of questions point to the fact that you've got to live by faith. You can't prove a lot of things in this world. You can't prove to me what you ate for lunch yesterday. You can tell me, but you can't prove it to me. I mean, unless you can produce eyewitnesses or something that saw you eating it and all of that. You can't prove some simple things. How would you prove the more difficult things in life? Well, also 6:12 here. And here's the real challenge. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? No one knows. My answer to this is only God knows what is good for a man during his lifetime. And no one else. I don't even know what's good for me. That's how stupid I am. And that's how stupid, in fact, all men are. No one knows what's good for them. And at a certain level, you just have to learn to take life as it comes. Life is what it is. God throws certain things at you. He puts certain things in your periphery. this is what it is. For instance, at a certain level, if you're really squared away doctrinally, you don't have hundreds of choices to where you go to Bible class. I mean, you just really don't. If you really seriously are trying to do it right, you're going to have to get under somebody who's doing it right and who's committed to doing it right and who sticks with it for years and years and years, decades even, to get the job done. So while people may manufacture their own ways of doing things, from a strict doctrinal perspective, it's pretty evident God provides your right pastor. If you're married, God's provided your husband or your wife. And those things, you know, are up to him. At a certain level, God's provided your job. Now, that doesn't mean you can't quit your job tomorrow and run out and pursue something else. But is that the wise thing to do? Or is one better off to simply orient to what God's provided and take that and run with it? So I don't know what's good for me. You don't know what's good for you. God knows what's good. And God ultimately provides what we need. Reminds me of a song. You can't always get what you want. But you know, sometimes you get what you need. Well, I'm convinced that if God does not do that, what kind of a God is he? If God is not going to provide what his people needs, what they need, rather, well, what? How are you going to consider that to be a loving, benevolent God? My contention is he does. He does provide. The fact that people reject his provision and run off and do something different, nonetheless, that does not in any way disparage that provision. That just shows you what an idiot the person is. They've rejected what God has provided. And 8:17, we're going to get one more in our chapter here coming up. And I saw every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And even though the wise man should say, I know, I've got it figured out, he can't discover it either. Solomon says, all mankind is essentially no better than me. I couldn't figure it out. You can't figure it out. And so what can we really know? Well, men don't know certain things. And Solomon says straight out, you know, full knowledge is not available to anybody. But that doesn't mean he doesn't know anything. That doesn't mean that he didn't figure things out along the way. So 23 here, while we have heard the voice of the older, wiser Solomon at various times in the book, the passages that use the verb yada, to know, recognize, figure out, or understand, are key to understanding Solomon's belief system. A, he believed that wise men and fools both die. Well, that's pretty simple. I think anybody could figure that one out. But we do know that this is what Solomon believes. He says this. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Why? Because he's got marbles there, apparently. He's not got eyes. He walks in darkness. And yet I know. I know one fate befalls them both. They're both going to die. That much I know. He believed that one should enjoy the life God has provided. Ecclesiastes 3, 12, and 13. I know. Well, you do? Yeah. Figure this out. How'd I figure it out? In Solomon's case, like most of us, he figured it out the hard way. We don't always take the path, the easiest path to figuring things out. I know there is nothing better for them, that is man, than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. See, he believed that God's work was permanent, immutable, and beyond man's comprehension. The next verse, 3:14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked it that men should fear him. In fact, God's entire plan is predicated upon not only his own nature, but upon the necessity of faith. Faith is the system of perception which God has chosen to use in order to reveal himself to the human race. And if man does not operate by faith, man is hamstrung. Man cannot figure God out. And those who walk away from the faith and who cease to operate by faith and apply the principles of the faith, they're lost out there. I don't care what great believers they think they are. They're lost Because they're no longer walking by faith. They're walking by sight or something less. And the fact is, you can't disregard the system God has established. And effectively, you can disregard, people disregard it all the time. What am I saying? Of course they do. But you can't effectively do it and claim to be squared away with God by any stretch of the imagination. God's system has to be adhered to, and it has to be honored in this regard. Why did God pick the system of faith to apprehend his plan? And the single simple answer is, one, it's available to all men. All men exercise faith on a daily basis. You've exercised faith a number of times already this morning and didn't even probably think about it. It's such a common factor in the human experience that it permeates the human race, and they don't even stop and think about it, that it does it. If you sit down on a chair without testing it, you've operated by faith. If you got up this morning believing there was going to be Bible class, you operated by faith. I mean, there was. Your faith was rewarded. We're here, see? But still, you operated by faith. When you put the car in the ignition and turned it, what did you expect to happen? If that engine hadn't turned over, you'd have been shocked, wouldn't you? But why? Because you, by faith, you believed it was going to happen. And faith is very simply believing something. And faith is a non-meritorious system. That's another reason it was chosen. Faith is non-meritorious. It doesn't make any difference how smart you are, what your IQ is. It doesn't make any difference what your social status is. It doesn't make any difference what your monetary status is. Rich, poor, what your racial status is. Black, white, pink, yellow, orange, green. It doesn't make any difference. None of those things matter when it comes to faith, because faith is equally accessible to all men and all women. Your sex doesn't enter into faith. All men and all women have faith. We exercise it all the time. So God's word is God's work is permanent. It's immutable. It's beyond man's comprehension. And the only way you're going to perceive it is through faith. And people who are unwilling to operate within the system that God has established, guess what? They're going to lose out. That is the only possible course of action for them, is to lose out. Both in time, and as we'll find out, and in eternity. So D, he believed it was better to fear God, and that's our verse here, than to resort to evil to advance oneself. And so we have four here very direct statements that cover a broad range of things, from the reality of physical death, to the necessity of living life in the here and now, to the understanding that God's plan is apprehended only by faith, and that men should fear God in that regard, because they really don't understand it all, and it's not, you know, necessarily temporal, right in front of our eyes so we can see it. And that, guess what? Don't fall into the trap of trying to get ahead in life by any other means other than righteousness. And by fearing God, because that's the way to get ahead. All right, time's up. We'll stop there and let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.